how to work through that. And tonight, I want to draw our attention to 1 John 2, verses 5 through 17, identifying and removing idolatrous thought and desires. If you look at that context of 1 John 2, notice what John says, even beginning in verse 12 of 1 John 2. He says, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who's been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father." Verse 14, "I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." He establishes here the context of who he's writing to. He's talking about basically different levels of spiritual life. He talks about a young man, a child, a father, the distinguishing qualities. The young man is somebody, the child in the faith is somebody who knows that their sins are forgiven, knows that that they're sinful and they've come to God for salvation, and they recognize their sins are forgiven. The young man knows the truth. He's able to refute the evil one and resist. And the father, the one who's mature in the Lord, is the one who has each of those previous things. He knows his sin is forgiven. He knows how to refute evil, but then he also has that personal relationship with God. That is, that he knows him who is from the beginning. There's an experience, an experiential knowledge, they would say. That is, that not only do you know the truth about God's holiness and righteousness, man's sinfulness, not only do you know that you're forgiven, but you've experienced that in life, that you can go back and point to events that God has been working. We say all that to set up then the context for which then John is addressing this next message. He's addressing this next message to all of us in our spiritual state. Notice what he says in verses 15 through 17. This is the key for us. He says, "Do not love the world, nor any or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." He then now addresses us in this particular passage and gives us a warning. He's addressing the spiritual. He's addressing those who, whether you're a child in the faith, whether you're a young person, you know, in the faith, or whether you're a mature person in the faith, no matter what category you fit in, you have to be aware of these particular struggles, the struggles of the human heart, the struggle with the world. It is a real struggle, and oftentimes it's a struggle we're completely unaware of. We can say it this way: is what this verse reveals to us are the hidden idols of our own heart and life. The fact is that we do have certain desires, pleasures, passions, as he's described, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. We have these characteristics, these qualities whereby we love certain pleasures of the world, and these are what are described as idols. Idols of the heart. Idols which are basically those things which we like, we want, and we're willing to sin to get them. Really, this is the essence of what an idol is. Something that I'm willing to sin to keep or to get what I want. And John boils it down to three. Everything comes boiling down. You could even take it one step further. He boils it down to one. That is, the idol of self manifests itself in three expressions: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. I'm either going to covet, I'm going to desire passion or pleasure, or I'm going to boast about my greatness. That really boils down the ultimate idol of self. Self has three expressions. Now, why do we bring this up? Because at the root of any conflict, at the root of any kind of struggle, the likelihood is that one or more of these qualities is at work causing the difficulty. the struggle. It isn't by accident that even earlier here in chapter 2 that John has laid out from verses 7 through 11 the responsibility that we have to walk in the old covenant. And what does he describe as that old covenant of the law of love? Because he basically describes that in verses 7 and 8. I'm not giving you a new commandment, but the old commandment is the word which you've heard. But then verse 8, on the other hand, I am giving you a new commandment. What is it? We come down to verse 9. The one who says that he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. How basically we treat others, particularly your sisters in the Lord, how you treat other Christians, is revealing whether you're walking in the law of love. What I want to point out to us and to keep on our minds is that we struggle in obeying the new commandment, the commandment of love, because of the idolatrous heart. The heart that is self-focused, the heart that is self-willed, the heart that is filled with idols, particularly the idol of self. That idol of self, again, can be manifested in many other idols. There might be other expressions. You have the idol of self, ultimately what you're worshiping, but that idol of self may manifest itself in various ways. Maybe it's manifested in, as he says, the lust of the flesh. That is, that something in this world that's giving you pleasure. Maybe it's you're willing to sin to get that cup of coffee in the morning that has this certain amount of creamer in it. I want it to be sweet and I want it to be there. And if it's not there, I'm going to be angry at somebody for not getting it to me. Not picking on anyone. I'm not trying to say that it ever happens anywhere. I'm just, give me a cup. It could be many ways. In fact, here's the problem. Anytime I illustrate it, someone's going to say I'm picking on them. But I'm just trying to demonstrate that anything, something simple and small, can be the cause of idolatry in our heart. Because in the case of the lust of the flesh, anything that gives me pleasure, that I'm willing to sin to keep, willing to sin and to get it, is now rooted in the lust of the flesh. It could be the lust of the eyes, that which I look around and covet, that which I desire to have, whether I covet a reputation, I covet someone else's possession, I covet something outside of me that I don't have, and so the lust of the eyes, and then lastly, the pride of life. This becomes the other expression. We are, wanting people to view us a particular way, wanting a certain reputation, wanting to have a certain bit of honor, and we're willing to fight to get it or sin to get it. These are the things we have to be concerned about. And what by giving us this title, Identifying Removing Idolatrous Thought and Desire, what we're recognizing is all of these things start inward and begin to work themselves out to outward expressions. There are inward passions, inward struggles, inward desires that we have to come to grips with to recognize why they're there and what it is that's in the heart so that we can then start to see or expose the external manifestations of that sin. The idea, again, is the struggle for the Jews to say, well, the sin only happened when it was external. And the reality is, no, it's when it was internal. The internal warring is where it began. So when we're looking at this text, there are a few things that John wants us to remember here. And I'll just give us four things to remember from this text. First is we must remember God's command to forsake forbidden love. That's in the first half of verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. This is a command. It is something that we have to work at. Again, remember contextually, he is saying it to all who are in the spiritual journey, no matter what stage of the spiritual journey you're at, this is going to be war. The key is to recognize, I know some like come into the Christian faith and think, oh, now that I'm in Christ, it's no longer a struggle. I'm just going to float along like on this little lazy river into kingdom of heaven, and there isn't going to be a battle anymore. That is, all the time of difficulty is done in my previous life, and now that I'm a Christian, it's the lazy boat ride to heaven. But then here, if that was the case, John would not be commanding us, do not love the world nor the things in the world. It's commanding all of us and warning us of these particular dangers, so that we shouldn't be surprised in this regard if it's a battle, if it's hard work, if you have to get yourself in line, or if you have to help others around you get in line with what's right. You should be expecting that this is a normal part of the conflict of the spiritual life. God commands us to forsake this kind of forbidden love. And he describes it. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. The first half of that, don't love the world. He isn't saying, of course, that we don't love others. He's talking about the world system, the cosmos, world system, this order. We don't love those things which are contrary to God. To illustrate this, I guess, a little bit to describe it, in Colossians, you can just listen, in Colossians 3, Paul had described, after, chapter 2, talking about the various religious practices, he says in Colossians 3:1, he says, if you have been raised up with Christ, here's what you're to do, Christian. If you're raised up with Christ, if you believed in him, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Notice, set your mind on the things above. Notice, not the things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So what Paul has described here is the contrast between what our mind used to be consumed with, earthly, worldly things, to with what it should be consumed with, heavenly things, the things not on earth, the things that are in heaven, the things that are with Christ. Basically, set your mind on heavenly riches. So this contrast, what is do not love the world, is do not love those things that are earthbound, earthly, love those things which are heavenward. Well, none of us have ever been there. I don't know what heaven is. I don't know. I read and is it the streets of gold? Is that what I'm supposed to think about? Is it the giant kingdom? Or the walls? Is it the angels? Is it the what am I to think about when I think about heavenly things? Well, I want to think about that which is consistent with the character of God. That which is consistent with righteousness and holiness. That which is consistent with who God is and what his plan is. That's what we are to be setting our thinking on. And so John is contrasting this. The Christian thought is to dwell on God, the character of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness, the purposes of God, rather than dwelling on the world. Don't love the world. Nor, as he goes on, the things in the world. We don't love the world system, and we also don't love the things manifested in the world. You recognize, as the scriptures say, that we don't set our affection on things where moth and rust destroy, right? But we work for heavenly things, where neither moth nor rust destroy. So the struggle for us is to understand that battle and to bring our minds into a better awareness of this particular battle. We can't lose sight of this and begin to think and miss it entirely. And particularly the second half of that phrase in verse 15a, nor the things in the world, that there are possessions within this world that we can really become attached to. You know, like my kids, when they're born, we give them a little blanket and a stuffed animal. They keep those things and walk with them everywhere. And then all of a sudden, they get older and you start to take them away from them and they completely melt down. Like, what in the world? You can't live without this blanket or this stuffed animal? No, they can't. They need that to survive. You know, in fact, then they need to multiply those items or else there's great conflict. In fact, I actually just saw an article recently of a lion who was rescued that they gave him a blanket. Now that lion can't sleep without having a blanket, you know. So and it's a full grown lion now. So it's not a little cub anymore. I mean, it's an adolescent lion, and yet it still needs its blanket. So I guess it even goes into the animal world. I think the point is here that John is saying we're not to love those things within the world that we can become attached to. Because what happens when we become attached to earthly things is that we begin to love them so much that we're willing to sin to keep them. That we're willing to fight, or even willing to harm our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in order to preserve that thing that I love more than righteousness, more than heavenly things, more than godliness. And this is the danger. This is the warning that John is laying out for anyone on the spiritual journey, no matter what stage they are. And so you think, well, if I get older in my spiritual walk, I'm just not going to struggle with this anymore. Well, not contextually. It says whether you are a child in the faith or a father in the faith, whether you're just beginning the journey or you've been at it for many years, here is your struggle. You're going to be tempted to love the world. And we've got to remember God's command to forsake forbidden love. And that's the struggle for us. Like if we're just really honest with the battle and everything, the struggle is we want to love something that God has said we should not love. That's where the battle boils down to. And it manifests itself, and I think oftentimes within the church, in very deceptive ways. Because reality is, you know, like our kids, we get older as adults, and we get more crafty at justifying why we should love that particular thing. You know, I put so much time into getting it. I worked so hard. I've wanted this all my life. I have done, we can create lots of lists and reasons why we deserve to keep that thing and preserve it. And when it's really simple, it boils down like this. You are loving the world or you're loving the things in the world. And that's what we have to watch for. It doesn't matter how much time, you might have spent your whole life working for that. If God calls you to drop it, are you ready to drop it to love Him more? And that's really where the battle is for us. In anything, and it comes again within the context of the church, it comes up because, we don't want to just say, look, I'm being unrighteous here, but I really want this, so you have to defer your will to mine. I mean, if you said that, you lose the argument right out of the gate. Everyone knows, that you were wrong. But we don't do that. So we come along and we justify why. Classic examples, just kind of within church context. I want the church not to be blue anymore. I want it to be a nice, less pastel-y color and more of earth tone colors. And so we become, animated on why we want the church to be that particular color and why we should make the change and how many people are we going to reach in this world to have the church a whole different color and on we go. So, again, you're just loving the world and the things in the world instead of appreciating God's work. I'm sure you can give your own illustrations, but I won't ask you to. You got the idea, right?
Janet wants pink.
Janet wants pink.
The church should be pink.
That's right. Especially the pastor's office.
Come on.
Pink. That's right.
Have that purple.
So the command, the first thing we have to keep in our remembrance is that we have to forsake forbidden love. And the forbidden love, as demonstrated in verse 15, is the world, its system, that is within whatever the system of this world presents as righteous. And, our world is constantly at battle against the doctrines of the Word of God. It's always presenting its ideology, and we have the choice. Do I believe the world's ideology or God's ideology? Do I accept the world's system or God's system? Do I accept the world's understanding of right or wrong or God's understanding? We have to, wrestle to make sure that we're not accepting the world system, and we have to wrestle to make sure we're not loving the things in this world. The second thing is, then we're reminded what forbidden love is. So, all right, what is the forbidden love? Well, first of all, first characteristic of the second half of verse 15, it is ungodly. Notice, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The first characteristic of a forbidden love is that which is contrary to God. And that which is contrary to what God desires. That which is contrary to God himself. Again, if you can't love the world and love the Father. They're in contradiction to each other. There's difference night and day. Black and white. They're completely separate. So we have to remember in our heart that when we're trying to preserve something that is unrighteous, what we're trying to preserve is that which is contrary to God himself. It's ungodly and therefore has to be let go of. This is why, again, there tends to be so much conflict when one wants to hold on to something that they should let go of. It creates so much tension and difficulties because they're trying to hold on to ungodliness, thinking somehow that they need that ungodliness to be able to persevere in life or to move on or to keep going. And the realization is we don't need ungodliness to keep going. We need godliness. And that's where our battle is. So we need to keep in mind that when we're in the struggle, we need to understand what is godly, and those worldly things are ungodly. The second characteristic we need to recognize, remember that forbidden love is the lust of the flesh. That's what he says there in verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, the first half is the lust of the flesh, that which is fleshly, again, or ordered around that which is brings us personal pleasure. That's what brings a carnal desire. This is, you know, at the root of forbidden love is that which is bringing to us a carnal, fleshly desire. This is, again, why the danger of being controlled by emotions or passions, because we can begin to think that our passions are right, our pleasures are right, our carnal desires are right, and when they're not. We have to keep in mind, keep remembering that the forbidden love reaches out for that and seeks to, you know, attract the flesh. The other, again, is the lust of the eyes, again, that which we see around us, the covetous desires, the desiring something that we don't have, looking around, being envious, jealous, etc. And then, of course, the boastful pride of life, those arrogance, self-exalting. So as we recognize, forbidden love then is self-focused, it's self-consumed, and it's looking for either pleasure, prestige, or opportunity to, it's something that someone else has that they can receive for themselves. This really becomes then the heart of all idolatrous action within our own life. The heart of that, of any kind of personal struggle, comes down really to one of these three roots. Any one of our personal struggles and conflict comes down to one of these roots, something that we're battling for. And it's either one or all three of them at work. This becomes because in any sin, there is a drive of self at work. Trying to think of an illustration to bring this out for you. A conflict in the home or a conflict within the church, it can be manifested in the church if two ladies are battling over something. Let's just say they're battling over how they should operate in a Sunday school environment. And you start wondering and asking questions. It could be manifesting the root of, the boastful pride of life. That someone says, look, I want the Sunday school to operate in this particular way. Why? Because they want it to go well, and they can say they were the ones who made the new policies that everyone appreciated, but now, they're the savior of our Sunday school program because they implemented these new rules. Or it could be, again, the lust of the flesh. This is the way we have to do it, because if we don't do it this way, the kids are going to get cranky, and they're going to be noisy, and we're going to have to deal with every one of their difficulties, and that's going to make our life harder, and so we must do it this way. Now, or it could be the lust of the eyes, again. Hey, I've seen somebody else do it this way. We should do it the same way so we can be just like them. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life could be at root, or is at root, of any one of our personal struggles. Now it's up to us to figure out how it's coming out. What are we preserving, protecting? What are we trying to keep a hold of in order to get what we want? Key, as John brings out, we are to remember that what forbidden love is, that it is ungodly, it feeds self. Thirdly, and in verse 17, we are to remember its dangers. It says, the world is passing away, and also its lusts. The reason why we're not holding on to it is because it's short-lived. It is eventually going to pass away along with all of its pleasures and desires, with all of its lusts. It's going to be, it's empty, it's short-lived. After which, of course, comes Christ's rule, Christ's reign, a righteous and perfect kingdom. And so wrestling and warring over something temporary is basically a waste of time. It's a waste of energy and effort. Oftentimes, these are some of the things that we need to think about in the midst of our personal conflict, is how hard should you be fighting for that particular idea if it's going to destroy godliness, if it's going to destroy a love for the brethren, if it's going to cause a harm or difficulty in a relationship. Is it really worth that? That little fight here, in light of eternity and what you're going to be gaining there, is that preference really that important? For the person consumed by the idolatrous heart, the answer is, oh yes, it's worth going to the mattresses on. It's worth fighting until the end. It's worth, you know, every ounce of effort I put in to try to preserve this. And the realization is, no, it's not. It's a love of worldly things. It's an idolatrous heart. So we have to have in mind and keep ourselves remembering the realization that this forbidden love is going to pass away. It is going to be done away with, and it's no longer going to be a part of our life's pursuits. This leads us then to the last quality we are to remember. We are to remember God's reward. The end of verse 17. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. The realization that we are to be the kind of people who practice the will of God, to guard against these fleshly passions, to guard against the worldly love, to guard against those things which would keep us from being Christ-like. Because in doing that, you are following the will of God and the promises. Those who walk in the will of God will live forever. That's the promise in this passage. So again, just kind of bring it around, what wars against the will of God is a love for worldly things. It's a love for that which is forbidden. You can go back to Adam and Eve and the particular struggle in the garden. Maybe this would be a good illustration, an apt illustration for us, for the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is to look at Genesis 3. So let's just use Adam and Eve's personal struggle for our illustration. Remember in Genesis 3, when God had said to Adam and Eve, you can freely eat of the garden, any tree except for one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He sets them in their garden and they are free to roam about. They're in this perfect state. And it says in verse 1, the serpent came, this crafty beast. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the tree, or from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, or touch it, or you will die. And they stop there, and Satan's little plea, his little temptation here, he states again, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? What sin is he appealing to there? What root, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. What is he appealing to there? Is it the lust of the eyes or the lust of the flesh? The boastful pride. What is it? By the time we finish, he will appeal to all three. But what is it in this particular case?
Coveting was the lust of the eyes.
Mm-hmm. There's a lust of the eyes, and it could even be the lust of the flesh, either way, but particularly in this case, the lust of the eyes, coveting. Has he said that you can't eat of any of these things, that all of these are off limits? He's appealing to what they're looking at, what she's looking at in the garden. So he's questioning, has God kept everything from you? Is God withholding things from you? That's what jealousy and envy is that I can't have this thing and I want it, I should be able to have it, and here Satan's coming to stir it up. God kept everything from you? And of course, the subtlety here is that he then takes God's one command, don't eat of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, and extends it to every tree, subtly calling the character of God into question. So Eve responds, she even adds to the law, adds to God's command, you shall not eat it or touch it, or you will die. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, well, you surely will not die, for God knows, the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, what is he appealing to here?
Pride
of life, yeah. And look, you're going to be just like God, and he's keeping that from you. And he's appealing to the pride of life there. You want to be like God? So look, notice her response. So when the woman, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes. Again, when she saw it was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh. It can satisfy a personal craving. When she saw it was a delight to the eyes, what was that? That she recognized that it was, you know, the lust of the eyes, that she was desirable. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise. There it is, the boastful pride of life. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. The man, you go do it, and I will eat after you. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So, in that regard, the temptation came, and it came right down to exactly what John said there. The struggle, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, that is at the heart of every trial, every temptation we face, because those are the expressions of self. Those are the way the self is lifted up. Again, self is lifted up because there's a personal pleasure. Self is lifted up because there is a finding identity in something else that they want to bring to himself, or self is lifted up by giving a different reputation, knowledge, wisdom, a higher self-exaltation. This becomes the heart of every temptation and difficulty. And so when we are wrestling with sin and we're battling with helping somebody overcome sin, what is the greatest difficulty for people is understanding how these sins, these particular lusts, are at work in that particular expression of sin. Because you look at Adam and Eve's temptation, on the surface you just say, well, Eve was told not to eat of the tree, and she ate of it. Bad Eve. She shouldn't have done that. And the serpent shouldn't have tempted her. But at the root was, well, no, she started to doubt God, that God would care for her daily provisions. Doubt God, that he would give her that which is, you know, that she would desire. And doubt God that he would keep some kind of wisdom from him, from her. That he would keep it all to himself and not share. And so, and she wanted to have that. That's what the text says. She saw it as desirable to make her wise, and so she wanted to take it. So at the surface level, it looked as simple as taking of the fruit. But at the heart level, it was much bigger than that. There was a love of the world, a love of the things of the world, and it was fed by our own personal desires. So when we're wrestling through our own heart, that's what we should be analyzing. What is it within my life that I am using to feed the desire of self? What is it that I am being attracted to that is keeping me or keeping this idol alive in my heart and life? That's what I have to go to war with if I'm going to get over that particular pattern or struggle with sin. And the key as well is recognizing then how that comes out in our personal relationships. So that when you want to be helpful in resolving conflict in the lives of others, is to be able to set your eyes on and see those areas in which people struggle. Is this a struggle of the lust of the flesh? Is this a struggle of the lust of the eyes or a boastful pride of life? And how is it manifesting or expressing itself in those areas? Because those are the things that have to be undone in order to get the idol self put to death and put on selflessness, godly love, Christ-likeness in our spiritual life. Questions or comments now about that? I know I put a lot out there for you, so yeah, Mary.
The text doesn't say this, but I have heard, and I'm wondering if this is true or not, because sometimes you hear things in your past that you don't know. But Adam's sin was also then lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, because he was, he knew that his wife would die and he'd be separated. So he was choosing love for his wife in order to take the fruit. Is that correct?
We wouldn't know if his motive was for her to protect her. That's simply conjecture.
So I was taught wrong then in the past, because I was always...
Yeah, we don't know if it was, my wife jumped off the cliff, so I'm going to jump with her. That would be rather noble, but there's nothing contextually that says any of that. It could have equally been, she ate it and it didn't hurt her, so maybe now I can get away with this. So,
it wasn't the willing, I'm choosing my wife over God.
Correct.
You can't say that. Yeah. Okay, that's good to know. Okay, and another thing I've always heard, when I heard those three, lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, lust of pride of life, and in Eve, also the three were in Jesus' temptation as well. We say exact same three things.
Yeah.
Which is all the more reason in those three major places in Scripture we should be evaluating ourselves constantly according to those three categories.
Right,
well.
The Matthew 4, the temptation of Christ by Satan came for that same one, turn these stones into bread, I'll give you all the nations here, these ideas were presented in order, fall down and worship me and all of that. These were presented to Christ, really going at these core ideas. And the key for us to understand is the reason why these three expressions is because they all feed self. They all exalt us individually. That's what Satan appealed to in the garden. That's what Christ had to come and conquer here on earth, which he did and demonstrated that even in his temptations. And this is what John tells us to kind of warn us and remind us this is what the battle is all the time. It's the battle of self, self-will.
And that's also what we, in our parenting, we need to be teaching our children to understand as we shepherd their hearts.
Absolutely.
The deeper rooted things going on.
And we just know out of the gate, whenever there's conflict, one of these are at work, right? Whenever, no matter where the conflict is, home life, church life, business, whatever, one of these are at work, and this is what we have to get at, to figure out where. And it's one or more, I have to say that, because oftentimes these feed each other. Just like, again, looking at Eve looking at the fruit and seeing it's both satisfying, it will satisfy as food, but it will also make me wise, and it looks desirable, it's attracting, it catches the eye, so it is feeding all three. That's what makes sin hard sometimes. Like, well, if it's just one area, it's easy to put off, and one of those sins that can feed two or three of these, then it gets really hard to resist. Especially, do you find it odd that guys or gals who have particular life-dominating sins become identified by that sin? Because that sin is so much what they want, they find their identity in that particular sin. It's because, it's feeding self, creating identity, etc.
Do you think that's also why Jesus warned that it's hard for a rich man to enter heaven, just because he has the everything, he could fulfill the lust of his eyes, he could fulfill the lust of his flesh, and he certainly, with having the riches can fulfill being boastful and have the pride of life.
It's one of the unique temptations they face. They can get what they want, but also the temptation that used to say, well, if I can't get it, I'll buy it, or I'll, attain those things. So it's hard to deny self when you have a possession. It's easier to deny self when you don't have it.
MacArthur says that flesh is the sin nature of man. If it was the sin nature of man, wouldn't every sin be the flesh, and then the other two would stem kind of from it?
So the lust of the flesh being the sin.
He's saying over here refers to the sin. sin nature of man.
So then what's your question again?
Wouldn't then every sin count sin the flesh right away, and then it would either go to the eyes or the pride of life? It wouldn't be one
or the other? Well, yeah, I think contextually, the word sarkos, flesh, could mean just your nature. It can also just mean your physical body. So I think contextually you have to work it out. It would be odd to say every sin starts with the flesh, to say it is our sin nature here, because I think what's being emphasized is there's something that actually feeds our actual bodies. Food, passion, sleep, cravings, desires that actually excite not just my sin nature, but actually my physical body. That's the first part. Why? Because the second half, the lust of the eyes, is attractions or desires that which is outside of me. So I don't know if I would limit it to this particular context as saying just the sin nature. So there I go. I just contradicted the study Bible. Oh, man. My degree will be removed. All right.
I don't know exactly how to word this. God gives us good things, like spiritual gifts.
Yep.
And Satan then comes and tries to corrupt that with pride.
Yep.
So how does a Christian struggle with being proud of something that God gave you the gift to do well?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Certainly you don't want to shun that gift. So how does a person handle that?
Yeah, so the idea being, okay, so the pastor is supposed to speak, and he's given the gift to speak, and then somebody comes up and says, "Good job, pastor, that was a good sermon." And the temptation to say, I did a great job there, and want to kind of pat yourself on the back for doing a good job. So, well, how do you handle, that's in essence what you're asking.
Well, yeah, about. When you... begin to get puffed up.
Yeah.
And
so what you have to recognize that in the use of your gift, you're constantly reminding yourself, it's not about me and my self-exaltation. It's about God's work and what he's accomplishing. Mm-hmm. And so that when somebody comes and expresses to me that their excitement or appreciation for what they've heard or learned, mm-hmm. I, rejoice with them. Mm-hmm. I thank them because it is an expression of their heart for what they've done. And I try to direct my own heart to say that I was just a tool the Lord used. Sometimes a dull tool, but still a tool to use to bring somebody to a better understanding of a particular text. So what we have to do is war against that idea. It says, look how great it was. All I have to do is remind myself of all the failures, all the weakness, all the hours of study to try to just get that one idea right and recognize it wasn't me that did that. It had to be the Spirit and it had to be the grace of God. And so you constantly keep yourself from self-exaltation by having a proper view of yourself and what God gave you to redeem you and make you useful, right? And so it's just a constant awareness, of our own fallenness, finiteness, limitation of understanding, etc. And then the fact that it is a spiritual gift that didn't come, that God enabled and equipped, that God put me in a context where it could be useful. Because there are some contexts where you may share the same truth and everyone's like, yeah, we heard that. Give us something else. In one context, nobody heard it and I looked like a genius. In another context, everybody heard it and I look like, all right, keep studying. Keep coming back to bring something more. So that's the reminder, is that whatever God's at work, it wasn't my doing in the process. So I think when you keep that in check, you can keep the heart in check from being proud for doing something you were called and equipped to do. Is that helpful? So what is it? Simply have a proper view of man and a proper view of God. And when you have those proper views, no matter what you do, you're going to be constantly reminded it's all him through me, just a vessel.
But it does say in Hebrews that we're to continue to meet to build each other up. And even in our words, mm-hmm. we're to build each other up. So... always thinking, that God is the basis, but according to their needs, some people may have such a low self-esteem of themselves, or such a low thought, or just that, okay, that's good. Well, an unnecessary low thought.
But recognizing that God, what do we have that God has not given us? And mm-hmm. He has given it to us. Why do we act like He didn't? Mm-hmm. So God, when we are humble and obedient, can do amazing things through us. Doesn't really have to do with us. It just has to do with us getting out of the way and being humble and obedient and work. So, I mean, that's a... I don't mean to jump all over you.
No, I'm talking about simple compliments. You know, sometimes it's just like, you know,
we just encourage
affirmation and just say thank you. You know, if someone without thinking, oh my gosh, I'm like being prideful now because, you know, someone's complimenting me, or, you know.
But you don't people up too.
Right.
I mean, you don't want to say, you're just amazing at that. I mean, you can say, wow, I can see growth in you. Look what God has done in you. That's so exciting. So we have to be careful how we build each other up.
Yeah, I guess the temptation is, well, if I share something with somebody, is it going to cause them to sin? Oh, so I'm not going to share with them because they might sin. So, well, that isn't up to us. We should be gracious, supportive, encouraging, etc., just exercising our gifts. And then if it brings out that they sin when we were just exercising our gift, well, that's something to work with them on. You know, now the heart gets to be worked on. But... you know, the temptation is, well, I'm not going to pour out a grace to you in order to protect you from falling. No, we don't do that. We minister to one another, and who knows what the Lord wants to bring out of that. You know, He may minister He can minister to me, you know, through a gracious comment or through a critical comment. I can be ministered either way, because there might be a time where I need that critical comment because I'm, you know, hard-hearted and thinking, you know, I'm God's gift, and all of a sudden I got that critique, and all right, I needed that. And there may be the time where I needed, you know, the lifting up and the encouragement. You know, we just learn to take all of those things and look for what God's doing. And, yeah.
I like Luke 17. So you too, when you do all these things which are commanded to you, mm-hmm. you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we are ought to have done.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. That's the servant's response and everything. I'm doing what I was called to do. So it's good to keep in mind. Any other questions or comments you have? All right. Well, the key is to recognize for us that where the root of every spiritual battle is in the heart, and the heart wars with these expressions of self, lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, and boastful pride of life, and we want to go to war against that. And when there's conflict or difficulties within church life, or ministry life, start looking for one of these areas that, or more, that are being expressed, and work at exposing that. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time for us to consider these ideas, and we do pray that we would be skilled at analyzing our own hearts, understanding those areas of temptation that we have, and fight against them and put them off, so that we would love you more than anything else and love your people and protect them, that we'd be selfless rather than selfish, that we would die to self in all things so that Christ can be on display in us and through us. And we recognize that as we put off forbidden love, we are able to then walk in true love. And so we pray for this to continue to grow and be manifested in our own ministry. Thank you for everything you've given us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.